According to his promise, we are looking for new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. Therefore, beloved, since you look for these things, be diligent to be found by him in peace, spotless and blameless, and grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Our growth comes through the Scriptures. Once again, we are not in Proverbs 5. That was this morning. We are in Galatians chapter 3. Galatians chapter 3. God is spirit. He must be worshipped in spirit and in truth. In preparation for the study of the Word of God this evening, let's take a moment for silent prayer, making sure that each one of us is filled with the Holy Spirit, humble under the authority of the Word of God. Shall we pray? Heavenly Father, we do thank you for the truth of your word. We thank you for the blessings we have to assemble together, for the grace provision, Father, that we have to come together tonight for a local church, for a pastor, for a building, for a place, for everything that you have provided, the blessings that we have to study to show ourselves approved. We thank you for being faithful, Father, in Jesus Christ's name. Amen. All righty. So many pulpits without pastors these days, and if you think of it, this coming Sunday, pray for Tanglewood Baptist Church and the ministry that Bob will have to fill an empty pulpit there, and possibly also Dan, and in the coming weeks Lewis, and it seems like it could be a long-term thing while they go through a pulpit search committee kind of thing. So we'll keep feeding them student pastors, and we'll see what the Lord wants to do with that. So, all right, let's begin tonight with microphone runner ready to go. We have any questions, anything we want to do for the first 8 minutes of our Wednesday evening service. Q&A time tonight. I was told on Sunday that there would be some. All right, Ellen gets our first one. Oh, right. I've got a couple of emails this week, and then they said, don't answer this. I'm going to ask this on Wednesday night. Oh. I don't remember. But there were two of them.
This involves the lineages of Matthew and Luke.
Uh-huh.
And I know one represented the line of Joseph.
Uh-huh.
And the other represented the line of Mary.
Right.
Matthew but both and of them Luke, end in that order. With Mary. I mean, with Joseph as the name. When I looked them up, I was told that, and I thought, no, that's not right. And I looked it up in Luke, and it says, and then something, something, Joseph, the husband of Mary. And I just wanted to ask about that.
Right. Yeah, the genealogies, I have some notes on them in the Through the Bible notebook, or also in the Life of Christ notebook. We did a lot of work on the, is in Luke 3? What chapter is it in Luke? Yep, there it is, 323. All right. It was Luke chapter 3. And one of these goes up and the other one goes down. And this is the one that goes up. So in other words, it starts with Joseph, the son of Eli, the son of Mathat, the son of Levi. And
we were just wondering why they didn't say Mary instead of saying Joseph, the son of Mary.
That's a why question.
Yes.
I don't ask what questions. I can look that up.
I'll make a note and see if I can remind myself of what I taught back in the day. And see if I can add a note. I have a note file for question and answer night. And we will add a note. Okay. Well, you know, not every why question actually has an answer, but thank you. You knew what I was looking for. I wasn't finding it. So I've made myself a note, and I'll see if I can remind myself on the why. Yeah, but yes, the Luke order is the order through Mary, It is the genealogy that goes through Nathan rather than through Solomon when you go to the to David. It also, by the way, has a convergence with Zerubbabel and Shealtiel, and in both the genealogies have convergences there. And that's actually the biggest puzzle of all, is how do those two streams actually come together for two generations and then split apart again for the remainder of the list, down to Joseph and down to Mary. And so that's another genealogical puzzle. And there are folks that have spent years and years and years studying that, so I will avail myself of their expertise and have an answer for you next week, if that's all right. All right. Okay. Second question for tonight then. All right. Lewis was one of the emails that said, I'm going to ask this on Wednesday night, so let's get Lewis the...
This came in, I think, from a new student of Grace Notes, actually.
Okay.
So the preamble of this is, he just tells me a little bit about himself. It says, I became a believer through the RB theme book titled, In Whom Do You Trust? Since then, I have studied under the Grace Principles and now totally unshakable. For a while now, I have become disturbed about the rate at which miracles are being performed by many churches. They quote the Bible in all instances. They also say things that are similar to what you learn under accurate doctrine. The difference may be just in presentation. Why has God permitted these people to be growing so vibrant? Why do the leaders sound in their teaching like believers and yet mixed up in the principle of worship? It disturbs me because many are following it.
Yeah, that's a tough question, because it's a why question, and also it's got so many different angles. I would have more questions for him really before I could answer it. But what miracles is he talking about? You know, is there water being turned to wine, or walking on water, or dead people coming back? But if all they're looking at is monster church growth and explosion of attendance and money and whatnot like that, I wouldn't necessarily call that miraculous. I'd call that, it's happening actually in many places. It's almost common, depending upon the style of ministry and the nature of things.
What if it was healing? Just
yeah. Again, if healing miracles are happening all over the place, I'd expect that we'd know about it, that it would be in the news, that we'd have. I think most of the Pentecostal stuff is phony to begin with, and they have some kind of an emotional healing, and then a week later they're back to being sick again, and that, of course, doesn't show up in the highlight reels of the Benny Hinn type movements and things like that. So, no, I don't. I can't answer his question without knowing what in the world he's talking about. But I don't believe there are billions of miracles taking place all over the place today, and not through gifted healers and not through gifted signs and wonders type people. That's done. That is done. So, if they want to give a follow up question, I'd, send them my email and I'd be glad to talk to them. All right. Is it just me? Am I the only one not seeing this? Or are the dead walking and the lame, or did the blind see again? And are there miracles being performed today that you would think Fox News would cover something? They've got, the lion died and they gave a lot of hours to that. And okay. Yeah. Got no idea. Exactly. We should be just shutting down the hospitals. Who needs Obamacare if we're just going to start healing everybody? I do know, though, Pastor Bruce Bumgardner was provided a ticket. He didn't pay money for it, but he was provided a ticket to a big Benny Hinn event down in Houston. And they actually had a line of ambulances out the rear exit of this venue, and some of these folks were quietly taken out the back door and taken in an ambulance to a hospital. And he saw that with his own eyes. And why do you have a line of ambulances there if you're this great miracle worker, healer kind of a thing? So, makes me wonder. So I strive to not be critical or judgmental of other pastors or ministries, because they stand before the same master that I stand before. However, in certain cases, I don't believe they stand before my master. I think they stand before a different master, and they're serving the adversary, and I don't mind calling it out if I believe they are satanic and demonic in what they're doing. I just call it for what it is, and that's what that's about. All right. Any other questions? Well, then, we can go to Galatians chapter 3. Pick up where we left off on Sunday. Thank you, Christopher. All right. The faith has come. The faith has come. And as we're dealing with the progressive unfolding plan of God, the progressive unfolding plan of God, we have throughout this chapter, again and again and again, we're having time references. We're having before statements and after statements and since and until. And we've got all these prepositional phrases that are making the point that something happened first and then something happened 430 years later. And why? You know, and what does that mean if this happened first and then that happened next? And so all throughout this chapter, we've been dealing with it. And promise came, and then the law came 430 years after promise. So what's up with that? How does that work? And then now, what was the purpose of the law? And why does God give the law when there's something better on the way? Why is it only in the meantime, as it were? And so we've been dealing with so many of these time issues in the progressive unfolding plan of God. We get down now to the until language, starting in verse 19, as we're dealing with 19 and following here at the end of the chapter. Why the law then? It was added because of transgressions, having been ordained through angels by the agency of a mediator until, okay, until. And just hang on that word and understand that that until word is a beautiful word, because that until word means temporary, okay, finite, not eternal, not forever. Until. And the conclusion of the until is the seed would come. Until the seed would come. All right? Now, we gave you all that teaching already. We went through each of these expressions in verse 19. And so hopefully we've got a handle now on transgressions and ordained through angels and agency of a mediator and all these. Each one of these points has significance to it, but that until statement is huge. That shows you the finite boundaries for the law, because the law was given to Abraham and to his seed, right? Abraham was 2000 BC in ballpark terms. Christ in zero, right? Ballpark terms. There was no year zero, but work with me here. But that was the first advent of Jesus Christ, okay? He has to come back now for the second advent. And that is what's finally going to do away with Mosaic law, because kingdom law will be a different animal under the millennial reign of Jesus Christ. Now, one final thing we need to kind of hang our hat on or consider is we haven't fully explained everything out of verse 19 yet, and we can't until we get to verse 29. Because we understand that law was given until seed would come. The seed would come to whom the promise had been made. Again, who's that? Well, the promise was made to Abraham and to his seed, right? We understand Abraham and Christ. However, something we're going to have to chew on for a bit is verse 29 that says, you belong to Christ, or if you belong to Christ, and you do, first class condition, then you are Abraham's seed. All right. Now, I know in the English it's a little bit different. It says you are Abraham's descendants, heirs according to promise. But when you're reading this in the Greek and you're looking at it, it says you belong to, if you belong to Christ, and you do, then you are, here's the conclusion, Abraham's seed. You are Abraham's seed. All right. And that ought to just blow our socks off, right? We ought to just be so bamboozled with amazement here. We are Christ. We are Abraham's seed because we belong to Christ. We are in Christ. We have clothed ourselves with Christ. The positional truth of who we are in the church is, as the bride, we are Christ. Remember, the bride takes the husband's name. The bride identifies with the husband. The bride is now a part of the husband. This is what we're going to deal with. In Christ, this is our message tonight. Verse 27 and 28, all of you who are baptized into Christ have clothed yourself with Christ. That's what we wear. We're wearing Christ. We are Christ. There is neither Jew nor Greek. There is neither slave nor free man. There is neither male nor female. For you are all one in Christo, in Christ Jesus. Our positional truth reality is in Christ. And if you belong to Christ, then you are Abraham's seed. And now we go back to verse 19 and say, wow, there's a lot more to this verse than I first understood. That law was given until the seed would come. Now, Christ has not yet come in terms of a second advent and ruling on the throne and conquering the world and all that. So the seed has not come in terms of the person of Jesus Christ. But I'm telling you right here tonight, the seed of Abraham has come in the body of Jesus Christ, in the bride of Jesus Christ. The seed is here, right now. Now, the kingdom's not here yet, but the seed is in us. And this makes it even more unthinkable that we would abandon grace and plunge into law. Are you kidding me? Law was only until the seed comes to whom the promise had been given. And who are we? We are the seed. We are in Christ. We are the seed that has come to whom the promise has been given. All right, so being in Christ, being the bride of Christ, if Christ is the mediator of the new covenant, what are we? We are the ministers of the new covenant. All right, I think that this passage is going to help us to tie together some other concepts we've studied in 2 Corinthians, in 1 Corinthians, some other passages that we look at in Hebrews, for example. And I really want to make sure that we stress this before we tie together the final loose ends out of chapter 3 and move on into chapter 4. So we have this progressive unfolding plan of God and this beautiful position we have in Christ. It solves racism, it solves sexism, it solves moneyism, all right, class warfare, right? It solves whether you're a slave or a free man, all the socioeconomic classes and all the rest. None of that makes a difference, all right? There were slaves that owned nothing, they didn't even own themselves, that came to faith in Christ, and there were members of Caesar's household that came to faith in Christ. And we're all one in Christ. What a position. Heirs according to promise. The fellow heirs with Jesus Christ, who is the heir of all things. This is something else. All right. So all these before and until and in the meantime and whatnot, which gets us now to verse 23. Before the faith came. And I hope you're putting the in front of faith in these verses, okay? The definite article is there in the Greek. We're not talking about faith as a concept or faith as a response to the promise of God. It's the faith, okay? There's always been faith. Adam and Eve had faith. Cain and Abel, well, Cain didn't, but Abel had faith, all right? Hebrews tells us that Abel, by faith, brought a better sacrifice than Cain. So faith didn't come because Jesus Christ died on the cross. But the faith now, what we call New Testament Christianity or the church age, all right, the faith. Before the faith came, we were kept in custody under the law. So Israel was under the law. The church is the faith. It's a good terminology contrast between Old Testament and New Testament. So we were kept in custody under the law, being shut up to the faith, which was later to be revealed. And this is what we're developing here as law points to Christ. Verse 24, law became our tutor to lead us to Christ, or our tutor to Christ, so that we may be justified by faith. That's what the tutor did while Israel was under the law. But now that the faith has come, we are no longer under a tutor. If you happen to know any legalists in your family or friends or neighborhood or workplace or whatever, perhaps this may be a method to discuss it with them as far as why they want to be under law, why do they want to operate under a tutor when New Testament Christianity, the faith, is adult standing without the tutor pointing us to Christ. Why do I need to be pointed to what I'm already in? I am in Christ. I have clothed myself with Christ. I am baptized into union with Christ. I don't need a tutor to walk me there. I am there eternally in Christ. And so we see it here. Now, this is what we developed in main point 6 as far as the law being a custodial pedagogue. Law was a custodial pedagogue, that is, a tutor, a babysitter, a disciplined instructor. Different ways you can translate pedagoge. And all the subpoints there. I don't want to reteach any of that, but just understand that we have this contrast being presented, that the pedagogue pointed to Christ, or pointed to the Prince of Peace. And it did so on both a positional basis and an experiential basis. All right, it wasn't just that the law was pointing to Messiah so that people could get saved. The law was pointing to Messiah so that they could walk their redeemed way of life with a messianic reality. And creating some different terms here for the Christian way of life. Of course, we have New Testament Christianity, the faith that has come. That's our redeemed way of life. You and I walk the redeemed way of life called New Testament Christianity, or the faith that has once and for all been delivered unto the saints, the faith that has come. I may have to hold off on my trademark receipts. Warren pointed out to me that if you Google Mosianity, there's some 880,000 search results. So I may have difficulty pressing my claims in copyright court. In any event, I'm not the first person to come up with the term Mosianity. All right, so at least in my shame for forsaking royalties and copyright fees, at least I can dismiss any embarrassment for I'm not the only kook to come up with a term like Mosianity. All right, but it's not Christianity. That's the key. Before Christ came, they had a messianic expectation. They were waiting for Messiah. Messiah is coming. Messiah is coming. But it was not a Christian walk. It was a Mosaic walk. It was Mosianity as opposed to Christianity. And the realities of it there. I haven't Googled Evianity yet, but I'll probably break my heart there too and find out somebody else invented that long before me. That's what we're talking about. Different redeemed ways of life, all right? A redeemed way of life. And by the way, the millennial kingdom is going to be a brand new way, redeemed way of life. Because it's not the we have faith in the Christ who came. Old Testament believers had faith in the Christ who's coming, who's promised. Millennial saints will place their faith in the Christ who is currently seated on David's throne in Jerusalem and ruling the world with a rod of iron. That's a whole different redeemed way of life right there. When your God, creator, redeemer, savior also happens to be the king on the throne. All right? And just consider what that's going to be like. All right. Well, past all that now, moving on to main point 7, the present dispensation of the church. And this kind of ties together the final verses of this chapter. The present dispensation of the church is a beautiful reality. Absolutely beautiful. Galatians 3, 26 through 29. And then to digest this doctrine, to appropriate it, to live it, to where your thinking is shaped by it, your attitudes are shaped by it, your decisions are shaped by it, would solve a tremendous amount of issues in our culture. All right. In terms of all the racial strife or the gender wars or whatever else is the confusion, the Bruce Jenner insanity, and anything else that our culture is struggling with, this passage does a lot, I think, to remedy some of these wedges that Satan uses to divide people, to put people at war against people. All right, the present dispensation of the church is a beautiful reality. You understand, now that the faith has come, now that New Testament Christianity is operative on the earth, now that the faith has come, what we call New Testament Christianity, we have a union that Old Testament Mosianity never dreamed of. Everything that's in this list, you're all sons of God through faith in Christ Jesus. All right? Everything that's on this list, you who are baptized into Christ, none of these were realities for Old Testament believers, all right? As we have it revealed to us in Old Testament theology. The idea of clothing yourself with Christ, the idea of neither Jew nor Greek. That distinction between Jew and Greek was very real in Old Testament times. There was a dividing wall that separated those with the law and those without the law. And Ephesians talks about how it was Christ that broke down that dividing wall and put the two into one new man. So we have a union that Old Testament Mosaicity never dreamed of. And so the first element of this is sons of God. We are sons of God as a heavenly people. There is no Old Testament passage that calls a born-again Jew or a born-again Gentile, an Old Testament believer, a son of God through faith in Jesus Christ. Not like we have today in the church age. See? All right. Yes, they trusted in the coming Messiah. Yes, they received eternal life. Yes, they received the same eternal security you and I have. All right? But the positional truth of being baptized into union with Christ, they didn't have that. They didn't have the sonship that we have. Okay? In fact, all the references to Son of God in the Old Testament are angelic. The phrase sons of God is angelic in every application. Even, now they'll debate it. They won't like it. They'll debate the Genesis reference and say, no, those aren't angels. Okay? But they are. So, as we look at the rest of these, we see that there are angels in every step of the way. Job 1:6, the sons of God came to present themselves before God, and Satan also came among them. And that's a heavenly setting where that was taking place. Because they confess, well, where have you been? Well, I've been roaming about on the earth. Okay, the actual report and the activity there in the throne of God was heavenly in Job chapter 1 and likewise in Job chapter 2. It's a heavenly setting where the sons of God came and presented themselves before the Lord. Likewise, Job 38:7, the morning stars and the sons of God sang. They shouted for joy when they observed the earth created. Can you imagine? You know, I've never seen a planet created. I'd be pretty impressed. All right. But as we understand it, according to Job 38, and I don't mind looking at that again because too many people ignore it. Job 38, in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. All right? Now, the heavens, in the plural, I believe the second heavens, right? The galaxies, the universe, the physical material universe, as we understand it. All of the stars, all of the asteroids, all of the planets, all of the everything. Except something was missing. Planet Earth wasn't here yet. So the whole fabric of the universe was stretched out, missing one spot. In that third orbit around our sun, all right? Not there. Everything else was there. Not our earth, okay? And as it's described here, Job is being rebuked. The Lord is very sarcastic in this text, putting the know-it-all in his place, right? Nobody likes a know-it-all, especially the one who really does know it all, okay, which is God. And so he's challenging him, you know, were you there? I don't remember seeing you there when I made everything. And were you there when I laid the foundation of the earth? Who set its measurements, since you know? Who stretched the line on it? On what were its bases sunk? Okay, did you know the earth has bases? Okay. Who laid its cornerstone or its capstone, since you know? When the morning stars sang together and all the sons of God shouted for joy. Now this is information that's not found in Genesis. All right, you can read Genesis 1, you can read Genesis 2, and none of this is in there. There's not a hint of angels anywhere in the first two chapters of Genesis. All of a sudden in Genesis 3, there's a serpent tempting Adam and Eve, and then there's a cherub with a sword at the end of the chapter, and you're like, well, where'd these guys come from? There was no cherub in chapter 1 and 2. There was no serpent. And we understand there's more questions in Genesis than answers in Genesis in a lot of cases, particularly angelic cases. But here we know that when God fashioned the earth, that the angels were singing about it. The morning stars sang together. I think that's probably a division of the angelic choir. And all the sons of God shouted for joy. All the sons of God shouted for joy. And I think this is neat. This is how God operates, right? If you observe the Genesis account, you observe how God creates, he typically will create the habitat or the realm, and then he populates the realm. So he divides the waters, he creates the oceans, and then boom, fish, right? Makes the air, birds. Dry land, animals. So it's, to me, it's fitting that he creates the heavens, and then he populates the heavenly host, right? The angels, once the heavens are in place. Now, they're not mentioned in Genesis, so that's a bit of a conclusion that we make based on the patterns that we do have. But we do know, whenever the angels were created, it was before the earth was created, because they saw it happen. They rejoiced in it happening. I think that's the pattern. That God created this whole universe and let the angels check it out. And who knows, maybe he even assigned Satan the opportunity to start naming some of the places. I don't know. Adam had some naming responsibilities to name the animals. Okay? And the point was, until Adam recognized what was missing, God did not take a rib and make a wife for him. Okay? God created, restored the earth to human habitable conditions, created Adam, put him to work. Adam named all these animals. Adam's looking around and spotting, hey, I'm alone here. Okay? There's something missing. He names all the animals and realizes that they have this male-female thing going on, and Adam doesn't have that. Okay? He's looking around for his female. And then God provided for him, because it's not good for the man to be alone. And once he identified that it was missing, God provided. If, in fact, that's typical or a shadow or a type or a pattern or a principle or a concept or an idea, well, then maybe something similar happened when God created the whole universe but left something missing, i.e. planet Earth. All right? He left something missing until the angels observed it, and then he said, all right, now gather around and watch this. Okay? And just as Adam sang a song when he saw Eve, here's the angels singing songs when they see the earth. In any event, that's beyond what we're going to talk about tonight. But we do have the phrase sons of God in Job 38, and those aren't believers. Those aren't human beings that got saved by faith that are now not going to go to hell when they die. Okay? The term sons of God is applied to believers is a New Testament reality and not an Old Testament reality. In the Old Testament, sons of God were angels. Okay? Psalm 29:1, another illustration of this. Psalm 29:1. Ascribe to the Lord, O sons of the mighty, or sons of God. Ascribe to the Lord glory and strength. Ascribe to the Lord the glory due his name. Worship the Lord in holy array. These are not human beings here. These are the angelic beings. Psalm 82:6. Psalm 82:6. I said, you are gods, and all of you are sons of the Most High. Nevertheless, you will die like men. You know, if you tell somebody you're going to die like a human being, you're not talking to a human being, okay? If you're going to die like a dog, you're not a dog. You know, we're comparing you to something you're not if we say you're going to do something like something, okay? Unless you're doing some kind of weird, twisted joke or whatever. You know, sometimes I would tell my girls that they throw like girls, you know, and then they would say, Dad, I am a girl, okay? But this isn't some kind of weird, corny joke on God's part. He says, you will die like men. So obviously he's not talking to men. He's not talking to humanity in that rebuke. He's talking to fallen angelity in that rebuke. And these are the Elohim and the B'nai HaElohim. Jesus used this passage, by the way, when he thwarted the Pharisees. The Pharisees were all mad at him for his son of God, son of man statements. And he quoted this verse and said, well, what are you going to do with the scriptures that say you are all gods? All right, Psalm 89:6 is the last one. Who in the skies is comparable or comparable to the Lord? Who among the B'nai El, the sons of God, the sons of the mighty, is like the Lord? A God greatly to be feared in the council of his holy ones. More angelic terminology. Awesome above all those who are around him. The whole, this is the This is the whole setting on this is heavenly. Verse 5, the heavens will praise your wonders, O Lord, your faithfulness also in the assembly of the holy ones. This is one of the precious passages that outlines the divine counsel of the heavenly realm. Who in the skies is comparable to the Lord? Are these born-again believers in the Old Testament? No. They don't become sons of God by faith in the coming Messiah in the Old Testament. All right. And so with all of those, you can then go back to Genesis 6 and realize the sons of God look upon the daughters of men and find that they're beautiful, and they take wives to themselves, as many as they desire. Their offspring are the Nephilim. All right. It just boggles my mind, people that say, well, that's what happens if a believer marries an unbeliever. Your babies are, what? Nephilim, giants? What are you talking about? Okay. Now, humans beget humans, whether they're saved or not. And different aspects there. All right. Sons of God, it's a unique position in Christ for the church age. It is a new estate that part of the union that Old Testament Mosianity never dreamed of. The second expression. Oh, wait a minute. Before I get to the second expression, note. Believing Israel will also attain to this title in the millennium. Now, they never had this title in the Old Testament. But in Matthew chapter 5, I think in Luke chapter 20, we got some clues about what they have looking forward to. All right? The Mosianity they had back then is going to give way to something new in the millennial kingdom. Believing Israel will also attain to this title in the millennium. Matthew 5:9 and Matthew 5:45. And I think if you keep the Sermon on the Mount where it belongs and understand it as the charter of the millennial kingdom, understand it looking forward in a kingdom application, you won't confuse it with Old Testament Mosianity. But Matthew 5:9, blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called sons of God. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called sons of God. Now, is that a passage we can point to and then say, well, see, Old Testament believers were called sons of God, just like we're called sons of God. Some people try, okay? And I don't think it's appropriate. I don't think it's fitting in the context of the Sermon on the Mount of Matthew chapter 5. And prophetically, eschatologically, talking about what they will be called someday, I don't think gives us sanction to say, well, that's what they were called back way back when. But they shall be called sons of God. Also verse 45 of the same chapter, Matthew 5:45. Love your enemies, pray for those who persecute you. As a consequence of your temporal obedience here in time, then once you receive your eternal reward, so that you may be sons of your Father who is in heaven. For he causes his sun to rise on the evil and the good and sends rain on the righteous and the unrighteous. Again, I think verse 45 is looking forward. I think it's looking forward to a millennial application. Some may debate it and it's worthy of discussion, but that's the conclusion I've come to. All humanity attains to this title in the resurrection, Luke 20:36. In fact, being a son of the resurrection is the description in Luke chapter 20. This is where they try to trap Jesus with this stupid scenario about the woman widowed seven times over. All right. And then trying to figure out, well, who's her husband going to be in the millennium? Because she had seven husbands here on earth. And Jesus said to them, the sons of this age marry and are given in marriage. But those who are considered worthy to attain to that age and the resurrection from the dead, neither marry nor are given in marriage, for they cannot even die anymore because they are like the angels and are sons of God, being sons of the resurrection. All right? Sons of the resurrection. That's why I believe all humanity will attain to this title once they have the resurrection bodies, once they are in the resurrection. They will lay claim to the position or to the title as sons of God. But in the Old Testament, were they called sons of God? Not once. Not once in the Old Testament were born-again believers referred to as sons of God. All right. Maybe that note's not important. I thought it was useful to answer maybe a couple of yeah buts that might come up related to Old Testament believers. All right, the second blessing. Baptized into Christ. Baptized into Christ and clothed with Christ. Combining those from Galatians 3:27. Baptized into Christ and clothed with Christ. Put those together in subpoint B. No Old Testament believer was baptized into Christ. In fact, the Jews were baptized into Moses. They passed through the water and the cloud, guided by the cloud. Where am I? Galatians. For all of you who are baptized into Christ have clothed yourselves with Christ. So there's the verse. That's all of us. Who does that exclude? This is not a second event for extra special believers after they've been saved for a while and they get another anointing and they get, you know, promoted to super believer status. No, this is every one of you in Christ. Now that the faith has come, you are all sons of God through faith in Christ Jesus. For all of you, sons of God through faith in Christ Jesus, who are baptized into Christ, have clothed yourselves with Christ. This is universal. This is every believer in the church age. Every believer from Pentecost to rapture is what's being described in these verses here. Baptized into Christ and clothed yourself with Christ. Obviously, the idea of bapto, we're going to illustrate this Saturday morning. We're going to have a visual reminder what this doctrine is all about. We're going to have a water ritual whereby we're going to dunk the candidates under and we're going to bring them back up again. We're not going to leave, I promised the children on Sunday that I'm not going to leave any of them under the water. But one of the dads actually asked me to. In any event, we'll just dunk them under and we're going to bring them back up. Why? Because Jesus did not stay dead. That's the thing. It's the death, burial, resurrection, and ascension of Jesus Christ. So we're going to resurrect them up out of the water and then they can ascend up to the towels and get dried off and warm after the cold water at Barton Springs, okay? But baptized into, the idea of bapto, the idea of dipping, when you're dipping a cloth into the dye and it comes back up out of the dye, what happens to that cloth? That cloth has assumed the properties of what it was dipped into. And so it comes out and now it's purple or whatever color the dye it is. You've baptized it into there and when it comes out, that's the image it bears. That's the properties that it assumes. And that's what happens with Christ. We are baptized into Christ. And we are now Christ. And so we have the passage here where we're not only baptized with Christ, but we're clothed with Christ. We have this concept expanded in Romans and in 1 Corinthians. We hopefully are familiar with these passages. Romans chapter 6. This is why that's why continuing in sin is so unthinkable. Because we've died to sin. It's like, when death ends a marriage relationship. It's unthinkable to view that marriage relationship as still being valid or in effect or reality when one of the spouses is gone. They're in heaven. It's marriage has ended that relationship. Well, death is what we are to sin. We have died to sin in Christ. And entirely inappropriate, obviously, as a new creature in Christ, then to continue in sin. As Paul says here, may it never be. How shall we who died to sin still live in it? Do you not know that all of us who have been baptized into Christ Jesus have been baptized into his death? So we should consider ourselves. And that's what it comes down to. The reality that's given in these early verses is the basis for our thinking in the later verses. Verse 11 says, even so, consider yourselves to be dead to sin, but alive to God in Christ Jesus. The reality should shape how we think. Consider yourself. Because it's true. All right? Because it's true. Unlike many other illustrations where people consider themselves certain things. Okay? You know, get a few drinks in you and you consider that you're God's gift to women. Okay? Or some other type thing, right? You get a little full of yourself and you consider that whatever. Okay? And most of those considerations are insane because they are not in conformity with reality. They're disconnected from reality. But this is reality. We are dead to sin. So start thinking that way. Conform your thinking. Consider yourself to be dead to sin, because that's the positional truth. You are baptized into Christ's death. And therefore, we've been buried with him through baptism into death, so that as Christ was raised from the dead through the glory of the Father, I backed up to verse 4 now of Romans 6. As Christ was raised from the dead through the glory of the Father, we too might walk in the newness of life. And look at that. That's all just positional truth reality. This is the blessing of what the Holy Spirit did to us the moment we got saved. We have a newness of life, and we didn't do a thing to earn it or deserve it. We've got this new walk in Christ, and none of us deserves it. Who measured up to this? For if we have become united with him, and we have, this is first class and it's true, if we have become united with him in the likeness of his death, certainly we shall also be in the likeness of his resurrection. And that doesn't mean we wait around to die and get resurrected. That means right here, right now, we're living as risen saints. We serve a risen Savior. We live as risen saints. All right. So this is the blessing we have in our positional truth reality. It's what we're going to be preaching Saturday morning when we do the baptism ritual down there at Barton Springs. All right, 1 Corinthians 12:13. 1 Corinthians 12:13. Verse 12 says, even as the body is one, yet has many members. All right, that's a no-brainer. We can all see that. All the members of the body, though they are many, are one body, so also is Christ. Okay? And so it's obvious. You know, a three-year-old can figure this out. Hey, I've got an arm, I've got another arm, I've got a nose, I've got two ears. You know, they can figure out, they got different body parts, but it's all them. They've got it's one body. Okay? I love the illustrations that a toddler can figure out. And that's us in Christ. By one Spirit, we were all baptized into one body. We are now Christ, identified with Christ. Whether Jews or Greeks, whether slaves or free, again, you see the harmony with this in Galatians chapter 3. We were all made to drink of one Spirit. So here we have the baptism language. We have the drinking metaphor. We talked about the drinking metaphor this morning. But there it is. One Spirit, one body. And notice it's everybody. It's universal. It's not just some of us. It doesn't say most of us or a lot of us or the special few, okay, that are testifying to our Spirit indwelling by our tongue speaking and proving that we're better than the rest of you, non-tongue speakers. Okay? No. It's all of us. We all were baptized into one body. Can't stress this enough. All right, then of course Galatians 3:27. So we are baptized into Christ and we are clothed with Christ. Not only Galatians 3:27, but these other passages as well. Romans 13:14. Romans 13:14. Now this might be slightly confusing. Because the metaphor is used in a couple of different ways, and it comes back to what we always stress again and again and again. There's the positional truth reality, then there's the experiential truth reality. There's the clothing we receive by virtue of our salvation, by being placed in Christ and clothed with Christ, but then we have the experiential basis by which we must, again, day by day by day, put on Christ, keep on putting on Christ. Because the sadness is, when we go carnal again, what are we doing? We're dusting that old man off the shelf and, you know, out of the closet and whatever, and putting that old man back on again, experientially, okay? Not, you can't lose your salvation. I want to be clear on that. And so this is a passage that talks about putting on Christ in on an experiential basis. As it says in verse 11, do this knowing that the time, it is already the hour for you to awaken from sleep. For now salvation is nearer to us than when we believed. How much closer are we to the trumpet sounding, right? And are we day by day realizing that the time is short? Moment by moment, are we maximizing our time in fellowship? The night is almost gone, the day is near. Therefore, let us lay aside the deeds of darkness and put on the armor of light. Here's one of the armor passages we talked about PMW last Sunday night. Ephesians 6 is not the only armor passage of the Bible. Let us behave properly as in the day, not in carousing and drunkenness, not in fornication and sensuality, not in strife and jealousy, but put on the Lord Jesus Christ and make no provision for the flesh in regard to its lusts. This is what happens when you walk by means of the Spirit, when you are in fellowship, when you put on Christ experientially as well as positionally, when you choose you this day whom you will serve. All right? Present yourself as slaves for obedience. You say, Father, today I'm here. I'm yours. I'm a living sacrifice today. I'm going to experientially put on Christ, even as I have positionally put on Christ and clothe myself with Christ. And in that walk, you cannot sin. You cannot sin when you're being led by the Holy Spirit, when you're walking by means of the Spirit. You cannot fulfill the lust of the flesh. And so we see it there. Put on the Lord Jesus Christ and make no provision for the flesh in regard to its lust. See, and that tells you all you need to know about when you lose fellowship. When do you go carnal? It's not when you commit the sin. It's when you take off Jesus Christ. It's when you take off the new nature. It's when you stop walking by means of the Spirit. It's when you grieve, quench, and resist the Spirit. And attitudinally, you're already in the sphere of carnality before you ever commit the sin. You have made provision for the flesh with regard to its lust. You set the table. You said, all right, I'm paving the way now. I'm providing now for my own lust because I took off Christ. Decided to go back to my vomit or my mire, the mud. All right, so there's Romans chapter 13 for putting on Christ. We have Galatians 3:27. That's our passage tonight. But that's in agreement with Ephesians 4:24 and Colossians 3. Ephesians 4:24. Ephesians 4. Another experiential passage. Ephesians 4. Ephesians 4. I don't hear any pages flipping. This is, you're quiet page flippers. Oh, you're touching glass. Okay, I got that. You're touching glass. Okay. I can't hear anyway, so. All right. Ephesians 4. All right, before I get to verse 24, I got to back up. We have a new walk because we have a new reality. And for no other reason than that. We didn't earn it. We didn't deserve it. We're not trying to please God or no, we're not trying to make him happy or pay him back for our salvation. Okay? So it says here, this I say and affirm together with the Lord that you walk no longer just as the Gentiles also walk in the futility of their mind. We have a new walk because we have a new nature in Christ. Being darkened in their understanding, excluded from the life of God because of the ignorance that is in them, because of the hardness of their heart. And they, having become callous, have given themselves over to sensuality for the practice of every kind of impurity with greediness. That's the life of the unbeliever. We want no part of that. But notice now, you did not learn Christ in this way. This is why we want to understand this passage on the basis of an experiential application. This is more than just receiving Christ. It is also learning Christ. Okay, positionally, I have clothed myself with Christ, but now experientially, I want to put him on all day, every day. If indeed you have heard him and have been taught in him, just as truth is in Jesus, that in reference to your former manner of life, you lay aside the old self, which is being corrupted in accordance with the lust of deceit. This is why it becomes experiential, becomes volitional on our part. Choose you this day whom you will serve. You're given that new nature when you're saved, but your old nature isn't gone yet. Your old nature won't be gone till you depart this body. That old nature is still there, ready to rear its ugly head again, ready for you to put back on again. So we got to keep day by day by day laying that aside, saying, no, I'm not going to serve that. No, I'm not going to serve that. Put on the Lord Jesus Christ. So lay aside the old self, which is being corrupted in accordance with the lust of deceit, and that you be renewed in the spirit of your mind. Now, how do we do that? Romans 12:2, right? We're in Bible class. We're learning the Word of God, so we're not conformed to this age. That you be renewed in the spirit of your mind and put on the new self, which in the likeness of God has been created in righteousness and holiness of truth. So understand how this works. At the moment of our salvation, we are clothed with Christ. But we have to volitionally, every day since then, confess our sins, be restored to fellowship, put off that old man, put on the new man. Again and again and again and again. Day by day by day, choose what we're going to do. Choose what we're going to wear. All right? Remember, nobody gets dressed by accident. Other things can happen by accident. But no one gets dressed by accident. You don't just all of a sudden, you know, stumble out of bed and go, wow, who put these clothes on? Okay? You choose what you're going to put on, unless you're an infant or an invalid or something. You choose what you're going to put on. All right. So we're told to put on Christ. Day by day by day. A longer development of this comes in Colossians 3, verses 9 through 14. Colossians 3, 9 through 14. Now this one, I think, is the most comprehensive of all the passages and actually shows both. I believe we see both positional and experiential in the same passage here. So when it talks about to consider the members of your earthly body as dead and all this stuff, it's because it's true. All right, now we are saved. Verse 9 says, do not lie to one another, since you, in the past, once and for all, laid aside the old self with its evil practices and have put on the new self, who is being renewed to a true knowledge according to the image of the one who created him. So there's a positional reality. Hey, you're saved now. You put the old man gone, the new man is on. So since that's a reality, live like that each and every day. A renewal in which there is no distinction between Greek and Jew, circumcised and uncircumcised. Do you think Paul ever got bored with using these expressions? Sometimes I think he varied it a little bit. Here he throws in barbarian and Scythian. You know, I think Paul was probably tired of the expressions he was using in other places. Slave and free man, but Christ is all and in all. Here's our positional truth in Christ. So then, as those who have been chosen of God, holy and beloved, put on. So we have the positional putting on, now we have the experiential putting on. Put on. Since you're saved, walk that way. All right. This is a spiritual, valid, biblical conclusion about, hey, I was born this way, I should walk this way in the new birth in Christ. All right? Put on a heart of compassion, kindness, humility, gentleness, and patience, bearing with one another, forgiving each other. Whoever has a complaint against anyone, just as the Lord forgave you, so also should you. And beyond all these things, put on love, which is the perfect bond of unity. All right, so there's getting dressed. Day by day, moment by moment. All right, we're sons of God, baptized into Christ, one in Christ, without racial, social, sexual discrimination. One in Christ without racial, social, or sexual discrimination. And we don't need an equal rights amendment or any other type of thing. We are one in Christ. That's why you can't be a racist in Christ. All we have is in Adam and in Christ. 1 Corinthians 12:13, Galatians 3:28, Colossians 3:11. We've already seen several of these. In fact, we've seen them all. 1 Corinthians 12:13, Galatians 3:28, and Colossians 3:11. One in Christ without racial, social, or sexual discrimination. That's the neat thing about being saved, the neat thing about the body of Christ, the fellowship we have one with another. You realize if we weren't saved, if we didn't have that unity in Christ, most of us wouldn't be friends with one another. We'd have nothing to do with one another. We'd have no connection. We'd have no basis for fellowship. We wouldn't even know each other. And if we started to know one another, we probably wouldn't like each other very much. Wouldn't have much in common. All right. More on that on Sunday. And then D, I'm out of time. We've got to talk about being the seed of Abraham, because it's the first class condition. We are of Christ. We belong to Christ. So we presently are seed of Abraham. We'll have to deal with this on Sunday. How can we be the seed of Abraham, not just descendants of Abraham, seed singular, big deal in this chapter, the seed of Abraham to whom the promise has come. What does it mean to be Christ, to be the seed of Abraham? Because we are Christ. We are in Christ. So, we'll deal with that Sunday morning, Lord willing and rapture pending. And that will conclude chapter 3. All right? Thank you, Father, for your faithfulness. Thank you for this night. Thank you for your truth. Thank you for the blessing that we have to study to show ourselves approved. We ask for your hand of blessing, not only in the study as you have done in the past hour, but, Father, in the hours ahead, in the days ahead, in the weeks and months ahead, as we let the word of Christ richly dwell within each one of us, Father, as we fellowship in the truth, as we let our minds dwell on the truth that you have revealed. Open the eyes of our understanding, Father, we might live this truth to the glory of your Son for your good pleasure. For it is in Jesus Christ's name that we pray. Amen.